few years after Angela and I were married, we had this bright idea of buying a house. And we were just fresh out of school, and Angela had gotten a pretty good job, and I was still in seminary. And in Phoenix at the time, this was before, you know, the housing bust, and you could just get, you know, stuff for hardly anything. And they were building these new houses, and kind of a shared wall space. They called them a house. It was a townhome. And so we went in there. We got to do all the fun stuff of picking out things and went through this whole process. And we were all excited about it. Gave them our $500 down because it was, you know, first-time buyers, this whole deal. And, you know, a few weeks into it afterwards, we started really considering what we had just done and realizing that God was taking us somewhere else and realizing that maybe that was a bad idea to sign this contract on this house. And we were kind of upset about it. I mean, when you're newly married, a couple years, $500 is a lot of money, and a lot of money for us right now. So we just thought we were gonna have to lose it. And then we got this letter in the mail that said that the architect had messed up on the floor plan and the drawings, and had forgot to add this little tiny 4-foot by 4-foot landing outside the back door. And as a result of that, it was an addendum on the contract, and I needed to sign this little piece of paper or it voided the entire contract and we'd get our money back. I said, well, I guess I won't sign this little piece of paper. And a few weeks later, we got our money back. It was interesting how, in our modern understandings of contracts, it doesn't seem as though, from my, maybe I'm not a lawyer, but when I watch athletes and people under contract always renegotiating contracts and always seem to be able to, no matter what the contract says, get out of it in some way, you start to wonder, what's the point in a contract? Are they even binding anymore? This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Galatians where really it almost feels like we're sitting in a law class. It's going to be a little, some legal terms going on here, because we're talking about terms. Paul's going to bring his argument about salvation by grace alone to the legal realm. And he has been going through several different points with the people to help them understand that these Judaizers, as we have introduced you to, these people that have come inside the church and have tried to convince the Galatian Christians that they needed to keep the Old Testament law, essentially become Jews and also Christians, that they needed to follow in several ceremonies, follow in several acts of legalism in order to attain salvation. He's been showing them that it's by grace alone, through the work of the cross. And so he's going to come to his final push, and he's going to bring up contract law and covenant law, because he's going to bring them into their Old Testament Jewish roots. And so as we take this trip, starting in Galatians 3:15, I've split it up into four chunks, and at the end of each one, I want us to ask, why does this matter to me? Because I do that when I'm sitting in a class with information that I think doesn't matter to me. I have to say, why does this matter to me? I'm not Jewish. I didn't grow up, you know, as a person of the law code. I don't have my roots in the Mosaic law. And so, although he's talking to these Galatians about the subject matter, it does very much impact us as New Testament believers, as largely Gentile believers. We need to understand, what is the Abrahamic covenant? What is the Mosaic covenant? What are these things? Why does it matter? And so we're going to answer that question as we go along. But it's a lot to soak in, and so we're going to jump right in. If you could open up with me to Galatians 3:15, and we're going to essentially go a little bit verse by verse, and starting in verse 15, we see that he is continuing his argument. He says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So he's going to point out an illustration. He's going to go towards something that they know about. And I think ever since mankind populated the earth enough to have two different pieces of property next to each other, we've had to figure out how to get along. And so every culture seems to have this understanding of how do you have an agreement, a contract. And so we need to figure out, what is a contract? So I have a little bit of a definition up here for you for covenant, because you see this word that Paul uses. And in the Greek, it's that diatheke, and it's an understanding of two concepts. Because when you see the word covenant here, And then you look up the word covenant and you see that it uses the word contract in the definition, it gets a little confusing. Because what is happening with this specific word? Because there were other words Paul could use for the term covenant. And this one actually gets translated in a couple different ways. It can go the direction of the will, a last will and testament. In fact, in the New Testament, this is where we get our word testament from. Or it can talk about covenant or promise. And I really think as we look at the spirit of the direction Paul is taking in this argument, is he's trying to bring both together. He's trying to help us understand and help these believers in Galatia understand that we are saved under the promise of God. And it was a permanent, longstanding will and testament of God, something that cannot be changed. Unlike my house contract, there is not something that is going to come along that is going to change the substance of our salvation based on God's grace because of his promise. And so when we consider contracts, we need to kind of throw out our modern understanding of a contract, which is basically two equal parties coming together, agreeing on terms, and then moving forward. Now, if the situation changes, as we know, they can come back to the table and say, hey, you know, now I'm making a lot more money, I want a little bit better cut, or now, you know, this athlete isn't producing as well, we need to change this up. That's not the way God did things. When you see covenant in Scripture, it's portraying the idea of God coming into his creation, into man, and bringing an agreement, bringing a promise to them. And throughout Scripture, you see several. You see things like the covenant he made with Adam. You see the covenant he made with Noah. You see one that he made with Abraham that we're going to talk about this morning, one he made with Moses. And they all have one of two things happening with them. Either they're based on something, meaning it's conditional. With the Mosaic law, we're going to see that when Moses laid out the law for the people, he said, do you agree with this? And they all said, we do. And he said, now, if you don't follow this, this will happen. There's an if-then statement. So it's conditional. It doesn't mean that God has reneged on the covenant. He's just following through with the words of the covenant. And he said, if you listen to my voice and love me and show justice and mercy and follow the moral law that I've laid out for you, things will go well for you. And we know, as the story goes to the Old Testament, that they did not. They rejected God. And so the curses of the Mosaic covenant came into play. Different from an unconditional covenant, which we find in the Abrahamic covenant, which we're going to get to in a minute. It is where God just simply speaks a promise to us, and it is not based on anything we do. It is not based on a response. It is him coming to Abraham and saying, through you I will bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. All families will be blessed through your family. It is not, he did not give an if-then statement to Abraham about that. And so the main idea of Paul's argument of going back to the Abrahamic covenant is pointing out that our salvation lies in that promise, an unconditional promise. So we go on to verse 16. That's a lot of the thinking we need to do. So hopefully that's the end of the law class. But we need to understand the difference between our modern understanding of a contract and a biblical covenant. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, or yours might even say seed. It does not say to the offsprings or descendants, a plural term, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, he's bringing up a crucial element to his argument, and Jesus actually ran into this when he dealt with the Pharisees. See, there was a prevailing attitude in the Jews at the time that they would say, hey, we're children of Abraham. It doesn't matter. We can live however we want. It doesn't matter. See, they didn't learn the lessons from the curses of the law. And in Matthew 3, you actually see, I'm going to throw this up for you, where Jesus rebukes them and says, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. The point being, when Paul is saying, hey, in the Abrahamic covenant, God said through an heir, through an offspring, through one, there would be one that would come. He's entering into messianic language, but there was a misunderstanding that, hey, I was, you know, I'm a child of Abraham, so the very fact that I was born in the right family, I'm good. And so Jesus shows up and gives them the truth of the matter, that God was going to bless and bring about salvation to all families through one child of Abraham. Paul says it's Christ. This is what I mean in verse 17. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. He is making the point that there's a chronological order to this. Okay, there was this promise given to Abraham that would be linked to a Messiah that would come hundreds of years later. And in the middle of that time period, he raises up Israel, from which the Messiah would come. And so he gives a covenant for the children of Israel through Moses that would be for a people in a time, in a place, to prepare them for the Messiah, which would enact this covenant over here, the Abrahamic covenant. This all comes from Genesis 12 through 15. And he uses a word ratified here. And I want to throw a slide up here that talks about what it means to ratify something. It's to sign or give formal consent to a treaty, contract, agreement, making it officially valid. What Paul is saying is that our salvation through Christ is all based on this act that God did with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12 through 15. And I have Genesis 15, 17 up on the slide for you. And this is kind of the final act. And if you go back and read it, and if you've ever read through Genesis and you come to this part where God has a covenant with Abraham, it looks very odd, very confusing. He's cutting animals up. He's sitting around. He's walking through carcasses. It doesn't make any sense. Well, what we need to understand is actually God is doing something that is very much like God. He's going to a people and speaking in their terms. And in Abraham's world, that was how two people made a covenant. If you had a business arrangement, you would have witnesses come around, you would take an animal, you'd split it equally in two, and there would be a space between that you would both agree to a term and say, okay, we're going to share in this business in this way. We're going to walk through the middle of it, all the witnesses would see it, and it would be a community binding thing to say, okay, that person, he promised, he agreed to these terms. What we see in verse 17, after God had told Abraham, hey, take these animals, cut them in half, and then he waited around, you know, chased off the birds. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Paul's point is that when the Abrahamic covenant was ratified, it was not two people coming together at equal terms. It was God walking between the spaces. Abraham was just a witness. God was the one that ratified it himself. This was not two equal parts coming together. This was God making a promise on his own. In verse 18, he even says, "For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise." You see, this matters to us because at the end of the day, the Abrahamic covenant blesses all families. God walked through the space between for us. This is not just for Abraham, just for his genetic family. It was for all people that find faith in Christ. And this is a lesson we should have learned in Sunday school when we were taught Father Abraham, right? Just yesterday, I was driving the twins around, and Stella starts singing it. I don't know how kids keep learning this song from so long ago, but she knew. She sang the whole thing. Why do we sing that song? Why do we talk about us being father? You know that he's our father. It's because of this of what's happening here. That God went to Abraham and said, "Through your family, all families will be blessed. All people will have the opportunity to find salvation because God alone walked the space between and gave his promise." We no longer need to think we need to renegotiate terms. And that's where the real struggle is we have a natural tendency to go to God and say, because, remember, Abrahamic covenant, eternal promise, Mosaic covenant, temporary arrangement with a specific people in a specific time. We see that and we say, well, that must be what God wants from us. He must want us to do X, Y, Z. And so we go to him in our struggle to do X, Y, Z, and we continually renegotiate contract. And that's why it matters. God has given his promise, not a contract that can be renegotiated. So Paul has kind of backed his audience into a corner a little bit. Now remember, if you are one of these people that are trying to get believers to follow the law to find salvation, understand it's coming from an identity thing. It's these are people that were raised as people of the law. This is their entire identity. So if you hear Paul say, hey, the law was just this thing that happened in between the covenant and the Messiah, you start to say, well, then what was the point in the law? What is going on here? In fact, the only thing we've experienced from the law is the curse, right? That we were exiled. So Paul takes a moment, kind of what you might say a pastoral care, and he helps them with this, to walk them through the purpose of the law. In verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. You see, he uses the word transgressions. There are lots of words for sin in our English Bible. Sin being the one we usually use in the generic term, and it's all-encompassing. But transgressions is a specific term. And I have a definition up there for you, because the word, the Greek word for this parabasis, is talking about a going over. There's a crossing of a line. You cannot understand this unless someone points the line out. Until someone says, here's the line, you can't cross it, you don't know that you've transgressed. Paul's point is the law does have a purpose. If we did not know where the line was, we would simply all be moralists in our mind. We would say, well, I think according to what I believe to be important, I'm doing pretty good. We would not be aware of our need for a Savior. Instead, all of us would compare ourselves to one another. And isn't that what we do when Jesus isn't in the equation? We compare ourselves. Well, I'm not as bad as that person. Maybe not as good as that person. I'm kind of in the middle. And then we hope God grades on a curve. But that's not the point of the law. The law is pointing out to all of us that none of us can get to God. All of us fall short, right? All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us need a Savior. The law is given because we've transgressed. We needed to know where the line was. Verse 20, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And so he, again, this is like lawyer talk. He has to stop every time there's a possible loophole and explain himself and say now, because someone's, hey, no, intermediary, we're talking about a couple. Because in the Mosaic law, Moses was the mediator. An intermediary, look at this definition for you. One who intervenes. Right? That's what Moses did. That was his calling. He intervened. Paul's point, when God went to Abraham, there was no middle person. God walked through it on his own, and God is one. God is our intermediary. He's the one that intervened. If we could earn salvation, then we could come to terms as equal partners. Like if that was possible, we could go to God and say, okay, let's get at the table, let's sit this down, let's figure this out. Hey, this is all the things I've done. Push them across the table. If we could earn salvation, then we could come to terms as equal partners, but we aren't equal. We're the offenders. So God had to intervene on our behalf. Look at verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. By no means. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Paul's point, hey, if the law could have done it, then that's the way it would have went. If life could be found through the law, then that's the way it would have went, but it isn't possible. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. We have these prison cells up here, and that is. And so far, what we pointed out is that our slavery to sin is this cell over here, but it is also the law. The law holds us in. The law is the thing that shows us we're in a cell. Otherwise, we think we're fine. The law is the thing we read that convicts us of our sin and makes us aware that we're even locked up to begin with. The law has a purpose. It clarifies our need, but it doesn't solve our need, and that's why it matters for us. The law clarifies our need, but it doesn't solve the sin problem. And it didn't amend the promise. It doesn't change God's promise. So look what he kind of leaves that behind. And he moves forward, talking about our faith in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. He brings up a new legal term, guardian. We kind of understand this. It was used back then much like it is today. If a child's parents are not available, the law appoints a guardian, right? It might be a close relative, it might be a sibling, might be an aunt and uncle, grandparents. They're the legal guardian. In the same way, this word was used back then, and I want to throw something up for you, because here's what guardian is back then. It was a very specific idea. As you know, back then they had household slaves that were house servants, in a sense, and they had specific jobs. And there was one, among Greeks and the Romans, this name for guardian was applied to a trustworthy slave who was charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys. So you had this upper, and this was kind of an upper class thing. And this wasn't necessarily a nanny, but this was someone that was more than a teacher. You know, some versions use the word teacher here. I'm not sure that's completely understanding what God is saying. God is not saying the law is our teacher. The law is a guardian. It holds our hearts so that we can be receptive to the Messiah. There's a lot of people that say evangelism should start with the law. And this is kind of where they're coming from. There's a lot of people that would say before we can walk up to somebody and say salvation by grace, we need to point out that the law was sent to convict us of our sin. That we need to bring them through the Ten Commandments and show them how we fall short. You know, I think there are times when that's necessary. For the most part, I would say most of us are pretty, you know, well aware of our sin and our how we fall short in life, because we can't even keep our own rules, much less God's rules. But for Israel, the law was sent to be a guardian. It was supposed to prepare them for the Messiah. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The guardian has been left behind, and he walks through some results of faith. Now, when we were in Cuba, you know, we were sharing Christ like crazy. Lots of people came to Christ. And if you've ever led someone to Christ, you know, that you lead them through this prayer, and then you say amen, and you stare at each other, and you wonder, okay, what do I say now? And I don't know, I just sort of adopted the habit of saying welcome to the family of God, and I guess I've heard someone else say that. Seems like a good idea. When you say it over and over and over again, as we did in Cuba, because so many people were trusting Christ, you start to, you know, you start to hear yourself saying it and think, is this just a cheesy thing to say? Like, what's the point? Am I just filling the air? But I think as I studied this passage, I realized there could be no more appropriate thing to say to someone as they just trusted Christ, because that's exactly what just happened. They have been justified. The guardian has been left behind. They've been convicted of their sin, and they have been adopted as sons of God. They are now in the family of God. And so why does it matter to us? Because we have been welcomed into the family of God. That's a great thing to say. And if no one ever said it to you, welcome to the family of God, even if it happened 50 years ago, right? Because that's an important understanding, because he then goes into three of those verses we just read. He actually covers three different benefits to this covenant of grace. And the first one we noticed was when he did say, you are now sons, and you could really say sons and daughters of God. Welcome to the family of God. Part of being a family is you are a son or daughter. Now, we're going to hit more on this in the next section, and I want to really stress right now this next idea, that if you're a family and there's a whole bunch of us, who are we? Brothers and sisters. Okay, you can be sure of yourself and yell it out. Brothers and sisters, right? We're brothers and sisters. And so he runs through really three areas where he closes the social, the ethnic, and the gender gap. A lot of people would reject the Bible outright and say that it is something that holds people down, that it divides, that it's about segregation, that it holds women down, that it holds, you know, minorities down. In reality, if you study the society at the time, and if you compare other ancient scripts, you know, and other literature, you would see that the Bible pushes against those norms, unlike anything else. In fact, it was very common back then in these three areas to be a huge, you know, issue. If you remember when it comes to ethnicities, because it says there's neither Jew nor Greek. If you remember, the Jews were incredibly racist towards Gentiles and Samaritans especially. If you remember the Good Samaritan story of Jesus, the Jews used to walk hundreds of miles around to just avoid coming into contact with Samaritans. They didn't want to go through the wrong part of town. So they'd drive around. I don't know if you ever do that. Paul's saying, welcome to the family of God. That's no longer an issue. In fact, the church has grafted in Jews and Gentiles alike. We are part of the same tree now. It's what Paul called a mystery of the gospel. It closes that gap. What about slave and free? Well, back then in the Roman Empire, it's been said there were more slaves than there were freemen. So it would make sense if the church is to grow up in that kind of culture, the church is going to be mixed with slave and freemen. So as humans work, we know that we tend to come together and say, well, I can't sit on, you know, a row full of slaves. Where's the free row? If you ever visit to some of the old churches up in the Northeast, there's the church, you know, that Paul Revere went up and hanged the light. You think there's no pews like this. Anyone ever been there to that church? Yeah. There's little boxes everywhere. And they did that because it was cold. That helped bring the heat in. But also, if you were a little bit better giver, you got the nice ones up front. And you could have a cushion, and you would decorate it. And so when everyone came into church, they would see, okay, whoa, that's a well-to-do family. They not only have a box seat up front, but they've got cushions, and they've got drapes, and it's all going really good. If you were a part of a poorer class, you were up in the rafters, you know, on the upper deck. Well, we obviously as a church did not learn much in 1800 years. The church is supposed to be a place where we come together as equals, regardless of our social status outside these doors, regardless of what's on the front of your car as we drive in. We come together and we worship together. So the Bible closed that gap. And what about this no longer male and female thing? That's a hot button today, right? Something that since the curse, the whole gender thing has been a problem. See, sin is the thing that divides us into these groups. Sin is the thing that wants to make us point out our differences. Christ is the one that comes in and says, you're all brothers and sisters, act like it. Get along, right? That's what we tell our kids when they fight, act like brothers and sisters. And they say, we are, we're fighting. Paul is not saying we lose our personal identity. He's pushing against a social norm that in that time it was normal during breakfast prayers for a Jewish man to stand up and say, thank you, God, for not creating me female. So imagine that, you know, spouse sitting at the table serving, you know, breakfast. That was the world they were in. And it really flies in the face of our sensibilities today. And it certainly puts into perspective that Scripture is a lot more freeing than we like to say it is. We like to think that it's putting us into this cell, but it's not. Scripture's letting us out. And becoming one in the family of God, the last result that we see is we become heirs. You see, if it, follow his logic, if the Abrahamic covenant was about one heir through which all the families of the earth would be blessed, then we become a brother and sister, an heir with Christ. And that is where the blessing comes in. He's going to hit on that as he moves forward. We're going to end in chapter 4, 1 through 7, as he really brings up this idea of being sons and heirs and what that means. Verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. What he is pointing out is that when you were a minor, you didn't have property rights. You didn't have the ability to, really, you were a part of the property of the head father, of the patriarch of the family. And so it was very common back then, if you went into hard times, the parents would start selling off kids to pay bills. So you had lots of kids. You had to get the work done, and sometimes you had to pay bills. That was just the way it was back then. So you could have been the heir that was going to inherit the entire family property and all the wealth, but you aren't going to receive that power till you become an adult. And so in the meantime, you have just as much rights. You're essentially property, is what he's saying, as the household slaves. The difference is, one day you would grow out of that state, the slave would not. And he's pointing to a custom that we don't have often. And I have a few customs up on the slide there for you. In Jewish culture, today still, you can go to a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah. Anybody been to a bar mitzvah? I worked in college at a country club in Tucson, Arizona, a very large Jewish population there, and I was the soda bartender for all the bar mitzvahs. It's fun. So I made all the little soda drinks for all the 13-year-old kids. I worked there for a whole school year. They all went to the same Hebrew class. So it was the same 30 kids at every single party, but all of them had to have, I don't know why they didn't just save money and have one big end-of-the-year bar mitzvah. But they don't. They all want it because, according to Jewish custom, when a son or daughter turned 13, you became a son or a daughter of the law. That was your crossing over point. You were now accountable to what the law said. In Greek culture, they had a holiday once a year, and it was more like us. When you turned 18, you became into the care of the state. It wasn't really a family thing. It was just that if a kid broke the law, you weren't drug home and beat by your dad, you were drugged to jail. And that's a little closer to our society today. When you turn 18, you're no longer a minor. What Paul is referring to is that third thing, the Roman culture. And there was a ceremony called Liberalia, and it was a time set by the father. You see that Paul says that. When there is a time set by the father would say, when he feels like his son is ready, they would have this formal ceremony where he'd bring him in front of the whole family. He would be the eldest child, eldest son, and he would take his robe off and put it on his son's, and he would proclaim him the heir. Why was this important? Because it didn't always go to the eldest child. Sometimes the eldest child was not the best fit in the father's eyes. And so he might even adopt someone and pull someone in and say, this is my heir. We see it in several places throughout Roman history. It also happened at different times. Maybe the father is ill or he's older or he dies in war and then the child much younger has to become the heir. And Paul is referring to this when he talks about God adopting us in and making us heirs with Christ. We were under the guardian's protection, the law code, the thing that held us. And I always like to call it training wheels. And then there's a day when you get to take the training wheels off. It's a fun day, right? When you're teaching your kids, we just did this with Gavin. Took the training wheels off and he's off. He's going all over the place. That's where we find freedom in Christ. We are made heirs. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary or basic principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Some of you, this might be one of your favorite verses, because that grammatical break of but God. But when the fullness of time God had come, God sent. It's a break in the historical cycle of sin, of this law that just keeps pounding us down and keeps us imprisoned and keeps us from knowing freedom. But God sent his son to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, which he alone ratified, a promise that was given thousands of years before. Christ came in the fullness of time when God said, it is time, go redeem people who are born under the law, under the Mosaic law, so that they might receive adoptions as son. This is why Jesus said, hey, don't presume to say, hey, I'm a child of Abraham, because God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. His point being, I will come and make heirs. I will come and adopt a people, separate a people, as Peter said, a royal priesthood separated out, a chosen race. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see two actions by God here. God sent forth the Son and God sent the Spirit. And he moves from messianic language to Trinitarian language. You see all three figures of the Trinity active here. You see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see that the Son is given, and you see that the Spirit is given when we are adopted. This is not a secondary future event. This is not, you need to work now. Here's the interesting thing in our modern understanding. Some people, when as we've been going through this book of Galatians, might just kind of cast a lot of this off and say, you know, I get it. I don't really depend on the law for salvation. But here's what we do, is we depend on the law for sanctification. We depend on the law for growing. But the Spirit is sent as a gift as well. Some might even have convinced you that, okay, you said a prayer, but you need to go through this ceremony. You need to do this in order to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to do this in order to fully be a child of God. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying you receive all of this together. And so we come to an end of our passage, and we finish with a couple why does it matter statements. And here's the first one. Why does all this matter? God followed through on his promise to Abraham through Jesus on the cross. That's why all this matters. I still remember sitting in one of my classes in seminary, and one of my professors, his name is Fred Shea, he actually teaches through Grace up in the Woodlands now, and he was very adamant of saying, we are saved through the Abrahamic covenant, and that just seems so bulky, and we don't put it on banners. You know, that's not one of the things we put on the sign, but it's true, and it's true because it was God speaking into humanity, sinful, rebellious humanity, and saying, I'm gonna bring about salvation. It's me. I'm going to do it. I'm going to walk through the space between. I'm going to bring about forgiveness of mankind's sin. I'm going to send my son. I'm going to send the Spirit. God followed through on his promise. When God promises something, it doesn't change. There's not an amendment. It's not like we're going to get a piece of paper later that we staple to the back of this and say, well, I guess the rest of this doesn't matter anymore. That's why that matters. Second thing of why it matters, we now have been adopted through this same promise. We didn't have to be born in a specific family. We didn't have to earn our way in. We didn't have to sit across from the table with God and lay all our attributes before him and say, I think I'm a good prospect for your family. He doesn't treat us like we do when we go to the pound and pick a puppy out. Walk cage to cage. Nope. 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 That thing looks horrible. No. You know. Oh, here's a nice, cute one, you know, that I think the kids will like and won't eat us. That's the one that I will take into my family. No. It was according to his promise in grace, mercy, his love, his peace. And then finally, why does it matter? The gift of the Son makes us heirs. The gift of the Spirit endears us to our daddy. When you see him use the word Abba, Father, I think one of the reasons the apostles loved to repeat it is I think that was the word that Jesus used when he prayed. It's Aramaic, and our closest equivalent, as we often like to say, is daddy. It's not quite so daddy, daddy, nagging, as we hear a lot, maybe with little kids, but it is I have the ability to crawl up in your lap and just open my heart up to you. It endears us to him. We have not been adopted as heirs in a just a legal thing. We were not brought into a courtroom. It's not like God is looking for someone to give his estate to. He's looking for someone to have a relationship with. And so as we've been going through the series, why does it matter? Because if you've been coming here and you've been dealing with God still in terms that you bring to the table, in terms of I want to renegotiate this contract you gave me, that's not how it works. The gift of the Son makes us heirs through the promise of the Father. The gift of the Spirit endears us to our daddy. This is a relationship thing. This enables us to grow closer to him. And next week, we're going to continue in verse 8 and really get an idea of Paul's heart for these people. Because he has just spent, you know, well, we've spent weeks dissecting why he is so stirred up about this, why he is so upset that these people that have found freedom have been locked away again. The Judaizers were trying to give them a gift they already possessed. That's why he was so riled up. They had already been given freedom. They've already been given grace. They're already sons. They already have this daddy. And then these people came in and said, let me give you this. All you have to do is this. And it's like someone stealing your car and bringing it back and saying, hey, here's a car. All you got to do is pay me $500. That's already my car. I already own that car. That's mine. That's my possession. We've been given a promise, and his promise does not fade. There will not be an amendment to this promise. It will not change. So my challenge to you, if you have not found freedom in Christ, is maybe as the band comes up in a second, as we sing the song about no longer being slaves, which comes straight out of this verse we just read, that you might take a moment, call out to God and say, Daddy, I want to be in your family. Let's pray. So much to be thankful for, God. But I think the thing I want to point out is I'm thankful that you let me call you Daddy. And that that privilege was not because I've done anything special, because certainly, if anything, I've only done things that should kick me out of the house. But you continue to love, you continue to pursue me as the God who runs after the prodigal. So I pray now, as we stand up, as we sing, as we call out to you, as we praise your name for what you have done, let us live as children of the promise. In Jesus' name.